Isaiah chapter 43, I call these chapters, been influenced by one of the people that I read, these 10 chapters, chapter 40 through chapter 50, the reason chapters. It really is a courtroom-like setting. God is calling Israel on the stand and saying, come on, give me your best reasons. Of course, they've abandoned God largely as a people. They've embraced all kinds of false gods and idols, which grieves the heart of God. He is going to allow judgment, and Babylon is going to be the instrument that God uses to really punish and, I suppose, heal the southern tribes, Judah, from their idolatry. And a bunch of that comes up, actually, this morning. So God is, in chapter 43, reminding them of their history. Let's begin in verse 1. It goes like this. But now, thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed thee. I've called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Two verses. Let's focus on this for just a moment. Now, usually when we think of God as creator and the one that formed, we think of every individual life, right? Which is true. I believe God is our creator. I believe he absolutely is the author, the originator of life. I think it's true that he formed us in our mother's womb, and I think he was intimately involved in that, even every individual. And because God is our creator, that means he's superior to us. I think that's helpful. That'll make a healthy life when you acknowledge God is superior to you and me. But it also puts a value on our life. We're made in his image, the scripture says. So we're above the animal world. There's something very unique about man in that we reflect or bear the image of our creator. It also means that there's a purpose that comes with life. We don't just exist. We don't just roll out of bed with a purpose to eat and consume and survive. We actually have a special purpose as humans because we're made in the image of God. And there's a call that comes with our life, responsibility. Yeah, pretty awesome, actually. When you get to know God, it's actually a thrill to know him. It's a thrill to be a part of his work. It's a thrill to read his word and think about it and watch how it transforms and changes your thinking and your life and your family's life. It's pretty cool. But having said all that, it has nothing to do with what we're actually looking at here. Interesting enough, when it says that God, to Jacob and Israel, I'm the one that created you, I'm the one that formed you, check this out. He's actually talking about being the originator, the one that formed their nation. There is the truth of God creating us as individuals, but here he's actually saying, I'm the one that formed your nation. I was the one that brought this people group, very unique people group, and put you together and gave you some dignity and some distinction from the rest of the world and a law and a way to do life. Now that's a loaded statement, guys, because check it out. Wait a minute, time out. You mean to tell me this nation that we're reading about is a nation that God formed? Well, let me tell you what I know about history. Let me tell you about their leaders. You mean God had something to do with the formation of Israel? Do you know that the father of the nation was an idolater from the land of Ur? He worshipped rocks and trees and all kinds of idols. His name was Abram. And I would say to that history, yeah, I'm familiar with that. That God called their father out of idolatry. Yeah, I'm familiar with that. Well, did you know the guy that God used to give them their law and their civic duties and what we call the Mosaic law? Did you know he was a murderer on the run? He had some problems. He had a checkered past. Oh, you mean Moses? Yeah, I was aware of that. Did you know that in their earliest years when they were being formed as a nation, there was sexual sin, idolatry, a golden calf? Yeah, I'm familiar with that too. And I think you're getting my point, maybe. Just because there was human sin and corruption and conspiracy and all kinds of wrong in the nation of Israel, in their inception, what does that have to do with God saying, I'm going to form this group of people. I'm going to use this group of people. I'm going to use them to expose my plan and my heart and the gospel to the world. And I would suggest to you, it has nothing to do with it. God had a plan for this group of people, and God invited himself to be a part of the party and said, this is a group of people I'm going to put together. I'm going to do some things through the nation of Israel. I can't help it. I have to. You might be one of them Christians that renounce our Christian heritage in our own country. As I see it in world history, there's only two nations that God ever had anything to do with in terms of their formation from its inception. It's the nation of Israel and this one. And I can read history. I can read books. I do. I love it, in fact. And I can see problems with this guy over here and problems with the way we approach that. I can see seasons of our history where, man, we have embarrassing parts like slavery, and there's a lot wrong in the beginning. And I would ask you, what in the world does that have to do with God inviting himself to the party? Say, I'm going to use this nation. I'm going to stir this people up. I'm going to cause revival to happen from time to time, and the gospel's going to go out. I'm going to use this group of people. And God's unique involvement with Israel, God's unique involvement with the United States of America is all about his prerogative. It's weird to me how we renounce God's work because of sinful and silly man. It's weird to me, but it's common. You're not out there this morning, are you? That renounce all that God has done in our history because you read something about Benny Franklin. Look at the history, guys. Let me ask you this. If God decides to use a group of people, what other than sinful people does he have an option to use? Have you ever thought about that? And this is what I love about this, guys. And let's go ahead and read verse 1 again because we might have missed a portion. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and has formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, check it out, for I have redeemed thee. Yeah, that part's kind of huge, right? God is acknowledging, yeah, you had problems. In fact, you enslaved yourselves with your sin and your idolatry. That's where I came in. I was there at inception. I helped form you, but I purchased you back from the villains and the monsters and the sin that owned you. I purchased you back. That's our history. That's my testimony. That's for sure. God was there. He formed Aaron Dudley in his womb, and then I ran off into slavery, thinking I was running my own life, too. That's the funny part. I'm not going to listen to you, God. Ran right off into slavery, and God, in his mercy, purchased me back. That's really good of him. But just because I was running towards slavery and sin, that doesn't take away from what God did. I've called thee, notice, by my name, thou art mine. What an awesome verse that is. And brothers and sisters, please understand, when Israel first heard these words, Isaiah the prophet shared it with them, more specifically when Judah heard these words, they were hard-hearted, they weren't interested. But when they were in captivity and they reflected back on the prophet Isaiah, man, this must have been music to their ears, right? Isn't that cool how God speaks knowing you don't appreciate what I'm saying right now, but in the midst of captivity in Babylon, you're going to read these words and it will melt your heart. You're mine, still mine. Even though you're in exile and you're terrified and you live in the idol capital of the world, you got yourself into a real jam because you were too cool for me. But I'm telling you, I still put my name on you. I still have an intention for you. I still will own you. I'll associate with you. Man, I must have really ministered to their hearts. In verse 2, I love this. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they're not going to overflow. That's a really cool statement. And by the way, that's historic stuff from Israel's perspective, right? He already did that. No doubt the Red Sea is in view when he allowed them to escape from their oppressors there in Egypt. No doubt the Jordan River is in view when they crossed over initially and went into their promised land. Pretty awesome stuff. And then he goes beyond that and says this, which is quite staggering, really. When you walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Boy, you know what, guys? That actually happened right in the middle of their Babylonian captivity, didn't it? Surely you guys know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three young Jewish men that refused to bow to the idols. Seems like they got the lesson early. No, God's not into idolatry. That's what landed us here. We say no, king. And when everybody around them bowed to the statue and to the music, these three Jews arced their back and said, not on our watch. And what's amazing about that is this King Nebuchadnezzar threw them into this fire, this furnace that he heated up seven times hotter than it typically was heated. It was so hot, you remember, the security guards that were tossing these Jews in, they died by exposure. The door is slammed, and then Nebuchadnezzar's looking in there through his little looking glass, and he's like, what the? I don't know what the Chaldean version of what the is, but it was something like, what the? Didn't we throw three kids in there? And they're like, that's right, three, sir. Well, they're walking around. They seem fine. And more problematic, there seems to be a fourth one, and they open the door back up. Only three come out, mind you. But the scriptures literally say the fire didn't even kindle. They didn't even smell like smoke. What a miraculous preservation. What a miraculous salvation. I don't suppose you know who that fourth one was, do you? The very Son of God, pre-incarnate. No question in my mind personally. He's saying to them in that hot house, you guys haven't seen nothing yet. Just hang in there. But guys, you know, what would cause somebody to trust a promise like that? You know, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let's just entertain the idea that they had devotions that morning like good godly men would. And they're reading in Isaiah, it says, listen, you're going to be tossed in a fire. I'll be with you there, and that flame won't even touch you. Imagine if that's the morning. They read that, right? And that promise carried them to rebel against their king and defy their government. Can you imagine God's people defying their government? These guys did. Worked out okay for them, too, for the record. But the only reason that would compel an individual to believe such a promise is in light of what God has done in the past, right? Isn't that cool? God says, I'll make sure you survive the ocean. I'll make sure you survive the river. It won't overflow. And I'll make sure that the fire doesn't touch you. And I think this is one of those good examples in the scriptures where God's past faithfulness demands our present trust. It's good to know history, isn't it? Good to look back in your own personal life. I don't know if you journal. I don't know if you write things down. For some reason, this culture has kind of embraced this idea that journaling is a lady thing. That's weird. Let me just suggest this. Ladies have better memories, typically. If anyone needs to write something down so we don't forget, my brothers, it is you and me. Our ladies, in most domestic situations, are far more superior in terms of intellect. Attention to detail. I just thought I'd mention that. I got to write things down, man, and I'm so bad, things have to be written down for me. That's really embarrassing. I have friends that say, actually, let me write it down because I don't even trust you to do that well. So we got to have things that are recorded, and, you know, I do. I have stacks of notebooks from when I was a young man in my 20s learning the Word of God, and I kept every single one of them. Times where God spoke to me on a mountain and in a profound way, and I would write it down, or times where I'd be sitting in the front row learning the Word of God, and I would write something down that would really grip my heart. And man, it does me good. And I'm in inventory mode every year. At the end of the year, I look back at my year and I take inventory and I consider what God did. What doors were open to me? How'd I do, Daddy? Did I serve in such a way that pleased you? You want to tweak this, change this, scrap that? I do that every single year. I've done it for 25 years. So I'm in that mode. I'm in inventory mode. And I leaf through notebooks at this part of the year, every year. And I get smitten year after year. And I'm reminded, man, God, when I was in that place and I wrote that down, I was a hot mess, man. Terrified. And then 5, 6, 7 pages later, blah. It's just the breakthrough, right? And God's provision in what seemed like an overwhelming trial seems silly 7 pages down. Do you know what I mean? And man, that does me good to have that history in my life, that experience in my life, multiple experiences. Well, I would suggest to you here, God is saying, listen, in light of the God you know who brought you through you know, the sea, who brought you over the river, you can expect that same God to get you through the fire of this current and present trial. I absolutely love that. And then he qualifies that with this in verse 3, "For I am the Lord thy God." Again, how that struck the hearts of those people in the midst of captivity. He still owns us. He still is willing to identify as our God in light of how horrible and miserable and sinful we've been. The wording here is very specific. "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." Isn't that beautiful, church? Isaiah's favorite title of God, the Holy One of Israel, there it is. And then God reveals himself as the Savior. We'll see more about that in just a minute. But identifies himself as the Savior. He goes on to say this, "I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." You got to see, it's perspective is everything. It's not because Israel earned God's love or earned God's attention or favor. But did you see what it said? Because you are precious in my sight. I guess at the end of the day, that's really what matters, right? Maybe your unsaved family member, that they're not so impressed with your new faith. Maybe as you spend time at the Thanksgiving table or the Christmas table in a week or so, and you say, "Man, I've been going to this church. I'm really digging it. I'm learning the word." And maybe that's kind of bumming out some people that used to, you know, like you for the old you, and they don't like you anymore. You know, I've experienced that, man, since I gave my life to Christ. There's family members that I spent so much time with. They won't talk to me. They haven't talked to me in decades because I love Jesus. That's what, I guess, sealed the deal. Kind of tragic. But at the end of the day, right, if I'm precious in the sight of the Lord, if he's drawn, if he's pleased, that's what really matters. That's the perspective that really matters. And that's exactly what he says, man. And I'm so thankful that he looks at my life through grace. I'm so glad that he looks at my life through what was accomplished on the cross on my behalf. Really thankful for all of that. But that's the idea here. You were precious in my sight. Verse 5, awesome promise. "Fear not, for I'm with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory and I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Now, this is a beautiful promise post-exile where God says, yeah, you're going to leave. You're going to go into Babylon. And he makes it very clear in other scriptures they'd be there for 70 years, an entire generation, if you will. But after that 70 years, God is going to put this supernatural stirring out there, and he's going to draw his people back into the land from every direction. It's pretty cool. You know, he's done that a couple times, actually. And just so you know, if you've ever read your Bible, the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, they record that. They record the migration back to the nation of Israel. The book of Ezra records for us the rebuilding of a temple, place of worship. Of course, Nehemiah, that book describes for us the rebuilding of a wall. But God did just that. He brought his people back to the nation. But then, man, time went on, and they got cold-hearted again, remember? They drifted from God again, and God said something through the prophet Malachi. That's the last book of what we call the Old Testament, at least. And this is kind of unmatched in all of Israel's history. He refused to talk to them for 400 years. That's kind of staggering, isn't it? God does a silent treatment with Israel for 400 years. Doesn't say a word. Doesn't have anything else to say. You're not listening to what I've already told you. Why would I say anything else? Kind of deal, okay? Of course, that silence is broken by this crazy man from the wilderness, John the Baptist. This voice in the wilderness breaks that 400-year scary silence. And God starts to do a work again. But when Christ comes and the rejection of the Messiah is official, it's the current oppressors. It's not Babylon, it's Rome. They move in, they siege Jerusalem and really the nation, and they drive the Jews out again into exile, all scatter them all over the world. And for almost 2,000 years, and to be specific, 1,948 years, the Jews were in exile. And you could see a Jew by ethnicity in just about every major country in the world. You could go to an airport and you could hear a Jew speaking Dutch or French or German, Brooklyn, New York. You could hear Jews with every accent, every language known to man. Pretty interesting. But then in 1948, Israel was awarded their statehood again. And from 1948 to the present, God has put out this call. And it's quite amazing and miraculous. He's put out this call where, hear the testimonies for yourself. Jewish people that lived in all the different quadrants of earth said, I don't know what it was, but I had this compelling urge to move to the Holy Land, where my people are from. And you see to this day, Jews regathering into the land of Israel. I've seen it with my own eyes, man. I'll never forget this one ceremony we were allowed to witness at the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, where all of these Jewish soldiers being sworn in and hearing them make the oath of I will die in defense of my nation. And those Jews were from Russia and from Korea. And I mean, they were literally Jews from every nation that were coming back to serve their country. And it was actually one of the most profound experiences in Israel for me, because I'm like, this is literally prophecy being fulfilled before my very eyes. It was pretty intense, actually. But God said he's going to do that, guys. And is that because they're a deserving people? Is it because their history is flawlessly righteous? I mean, that's where we get weird, I think. We dismiss, because of the misrepresentation among people, we dismiss the work of God. There's people that won't come to church anymore. Why? Because a pastor or some spiritual leader in their childhood misrepresented God. I'll be honest, I rode that excuse for every ounce it was worth in my own life. Now I ain't going to church because there's hypocrites there, and I don't like them. And if I'm honest, I really liked my sin. But I'll share with you what God shared with me. Just because man misrepresents God, that doesn't change who God is. Man, I had to come to that place. So be careful, guys, before you dismiss the work of God in a nation because of human misrepresentation. That's not logical. That's not reasonable. And the Bible's filled with that. Well, pushing forward, look what it says in verse 8, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled who among them can declare this and show us former things. Let us bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. God, again, is challenging the false, the dumb and blind idols, the false gods of the nations. Let them declare the future. Can they prophesy accurately? God does this quite a bit. He's not done doing this. We'll see it in the next couple of chapters as well. And in this very interesting verse, he says, and Israel is in view, the people of God are in view. He says, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord. You know, what's really interesting about Isaiah 43:10, it's actually the signature verse that this Charles Taze Russell read in the mid-19th century, which became his verse, and it titled the movement or the cult that came out of his life known as the Jehovah Witnesses. This is literally his signature verse. This is where he would suggest God spoke to him about starting the Watchtower organization. But what's really interesting about that verse, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and I agree with Charles on one thing. You ready? The word that's translated in your English Bible's Lord isn't Lord at all. It is actually the name of God. That seemed to be a really precious pet peeve of his. I totally agree. That's the tetra four. grammaton, letter. That's the four Hebrew letters that were put together. The vowels were excluded. It was a very holy name. Every time a Jew wrote it, they'd go take a full-on ceremonial bath, pen included. They really reverenced that name. And because we don't know exactly what that name is because of the way it was written down and handled, the English translators just made sure you knew it wasn't Lord Adonai, but it is L-O-R-D, all capital. It's the name of God. But because we don't have an English word for a word we don't know, it's translated Lord. But a little knowledge, a little investigation, and you discover that. But literally, to read this, and I think the best translation, at least the best guess, is Yahweh. It's not Jehovah at all. There isn't even a J sound in this ancient form of Hebrew. That sound doesn't even exist. So it probably isn't Jehovah. Probably Yahweh is the best guess, educated guess, but it probably is that. But you are my witnesses, saith Yahweh. But man, keep reading, Charles. Oh, Charles, you shouldn't have put down your Bible that morning. Keep reading, dude. Check this out. And my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he, before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Gets a little bit better. I am the Lord, Yahweh, God, and beside me there is no Savior. Ah, Charles, you got some trouble here, buddy. You have some fundamental issues with how you view Jesus. Because first of all, it says there is only one God. That's what verse 10 says. There is one God. And if I'm going to quote to you the Watchtower Organization, if I'm going to quote to you John 1:1, you guys know what it says, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, is how the Watchtower, the New World Translation, that's how they translate it. Huh? So they'll acknowledge that Jesus is a God, but they have a hard time suggesting he's the one and only God, synonymous with the God of the Bible. Well, in his signature verse, it said otherwise. Oh, man, the Bible's kind of important. The details matter. And then beyond that, God says, besides me, God, there is no other Savior, which is really interesting because when you get into the New Testament, it says there's one name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Literally, the Bible says Jesus Christ is the only Savior. We got a major conflict, don't we, Mr. Russell? The Old Testament, God is the only Savior. New Testament identifies Jesus as the only Savior. Either the whole thing's a fraud, and it's really silly for us to be here this morning, or Jesus is God, see? It's important that we understand and read the scriptures. These are very great verses to make the case to the knock at the door. It's probably going to be a lady. The fella stays in the minivan normally, sends a lady to the door. I don't understand that, other than maybe he's so many doors ahead of her, he's just saying, no, you need to get to heaven. You need to get to heaven. Knock away. I'm way ahead. I don't know what the deal is. Even on the dike, I always see the cold weather crew is the ladies. You notice that? Where's the guys when it's cold out? I don't know, man. I like being a Christian. We prefer our women. We treat them different. I'll go out in the cold, sweetheart. You stay inside. I'm not trying to. I'm just saying there's something off with the whole thing, apart from sound doctrine even. I have declared, I have saved, I have showed, when there was no strange God among you, therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and I am God. You know what God's saying? You know, I established you as a nation. I provided for you manna. I did miraculous things before you were an idolatrous people. Isn't that interesting? You had no other God to blame it on, is the idea. I want to remind you of our history. I want to remind you of the details. And again, history matters, church. God is unwilling to share credit with any false god. That's the truth. There's only but one. So much to think about. You know, I minister into my brother Eric, and you know, I was eager to take him to Portland because it was the most time we could spend together. Just a crazy busy week, truthfully. A lot going on this past week. But even in my brother Eric's world where he ministers, in the Hindu world of Nepal, 1 million gods. Can you imagine? The Hindu religion boasts of honoring and worshiping and being subject to 1 million gods. They say in a lifetime you can never memorize them or even hear all of their names. That's how many there is. It's different, you know, to jump in a cab in India, you know, in the same area, and to see their god glued to their dashboard in the various forms, and how they kind of treat their god. I mean, there was one taxi cab we jumped in, and they had a little piece of sod, a little piece of grass, and they put it on the dashboard, and they put their plastic kind of elephant-looking god on there, and they put kind of a globe over it to protect it. And I'm thinking, you know, if you have to provide a patch of lawn for your god, you're serving the wrong god. In fact, if your god can just sit there on your dashboard, you know, and you're serving the wrong god. I'm really thankful that my god owns the cattle on a thousand hills, right? I don't need to carve out a piece of grass for my god. He owns it all, man. And he says, yeah, and I'm not interested. You take care of it. You man it. You mow your lawn, Aaron. It's sad, though. It's sad to see the idolatrous world. But here, this scripture is very clear. There's one God. There was never a God formed prior to him, and there never will be a God formed after. This idea that I can work my way to deity. Boy, I mean, I'm not trying to pick on everybody this morning, but the Mormon church has this idea that we're advancing to a place of godhood. Well, this verse says there will never be one God formed in the future. There only is ever one, before and in the future. It's a waste of time, man, to try to live your life in such a way that you're going to become a God one day. Man, just read the scriptures. It has a lot to say about a lot of the false gospels and false religions out there. Well, verse 13, yea, before the day was, I am he. I love that. Before the first morning the sun came up in God's creation, he already existed. He existed outside of time and space and matter. God transcends his creation. It's awesome. If you're interested in the theological term, the attribute of God, that is the aseity of God. He is self-existing. Self-existing. And he exists necessarily. Awesome stuff. Therefore is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who will prevent it? Man, that I needed to hear that this week. God says, hey, I will work, and who is going to stop me? Sometimes it's embarrassing to admit I'm a pastor. I worry. God, this group out here, that group there, and this politician and this policy and these laws, they're preventing your work. And God says, come on, stop it. I mean, fight for righteousness by all means, but no one's going to stop me, Aaron. No one's going to stop me. I will work and move in this world. I will stir hearts. I will bring people to faith in me. And there isn't anyone out there that's going to stop me. When God decides to roar and God decides to move, there's a wake of humans that get out of his way, and he does his thing. And that's a pretty awesome thing, isn't it, church? I took great comfort in that verse this past week. Let's wrap it up. Verse 14 goes like this. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the one that buys you out of slavery once again, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans who cry is in the ships. It's funny because Babylon didn't even exist yet as a threat. And Isaiah is saying about a threat that's 150, 200 years off, he's already predicting that God's going to cause them to fall. Pretty cool, right? God's way ahead of us in terms of history and current events. I am the Lord, verse 15, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. What an awesome verse. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. which brings forth the chariot and the horse and the army and the power. God drew Egypt right into the middle of that Red Sea. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember you not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. We'll finish off with this idea. I'm about to do a new thing, God says. Now it shall spring forth, you shall not know it. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Of course, God is actually talking about this big migration of Jews that are in bondage, that are enslaved by the Babylonian Empire. And not this morning, but in a couple of Sundays from now, we're actually going to hear by name the very Persian leader that would bring Babylon to nothing and be used quite dramatically of God to release the people. And that's what God is describing here. Just these droves of Jews making their way through the desert of Iraq back to their land. It's pretty cool. He's predicting that here. Again, 300 years in advance. You watch me do it, God says. Verse 21, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Man, God is promising all that he intends to do, intends to love them. He's talking about his faithfulness, but then he says, but here's the reality. You guys are tired of me. That must have broke God's heart to say, you know what I mean? It's like, Dad, you've been preaching all these years. The truth is I'm sick to death of hearing from you, Dad. And God says that. And I love you guys so much. I'm going to protect you and preserve you through all that craziness. And I've done it in the past. But here's the sad reality. You're tired of hearing me speak. And God, what God endures, you know what I mean? The fact that God hears this type of stuff and doesn't snap, but he just continues to show mercy, absolutely blows my mind. You're tired of me, but let me tell you, and this is where we'll close this morning, church. Let me tell you what I'm burdened by. You're burdened with me and my truth. Let me just be honest with you. Let me tell you what I'm burdened by. It looks like this. Verse 23, you have not brought me the small cattle. That's the sheep and the goats. You've not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offering. Neither hast thou honored me with your sacrifices. I've not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money. Neither have you filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with your iniquities. You're weary with me. I am burdened by your sins, God says. And you haven't been doing anything about that. You haven't brought sacrifices to me. You haven't been concerned about what divides us. You just continue doing this religious thing, but you haven't repented. That's what's burdening me, God says. You know, we'll finish this up next time together, but I wonder what God would say today. You know, maybe you've grown up in church. Maybe you've heard a lot of Bible study, and you're like, oh, man, another Bible study. The truth is I can't wait for this guy to stop talking so we can get home and eat, get there to Hing Garden and get our food going here. Well, if you're from here, you feel that way. If you've had other versions, maybe not. That's just that. But I wonder if God would say to America today, you know, you're tired of hearing this and you're tired of truth, but I'm really burdened by your sin. It really grieves me how you've forgotten me as a culture. And you've embraced you're carrying all kinds of things around that just are separating you from me. And I think God, he doesn't change, does he? I think he would say that to us. There's some things we need to address as a culture for sure. Let's end there, and maybe go to the Lord and think about some of those things. Thanks for your word this morning, Lord. Thank you for how It's so on the money. I mean, it's old stuff. It's been in the Bible for hundreds and even thousands of years, but Lord, it still speaks to our world today, and I'm grateful for that. Pray for my nation, Lord. I pray for the people of God, the church in this country, that we would hear your voice in these last days, calling us back to a place of your presence, your favor, your blessing. And Lord, whatever it takes to get back to that place, whatever we have to forsake, give us the strength and the courage to do it. Thanks for your mercy and your promise to forgive and remember our sins no more. Grateful, Lord. It's us. We're the problem. It's really not you. You've been nothing but faithful, and thank you for that. Bless our week, Lord, as we go out of this place this day and we face the week, Lord. Please give us success in inviting people to the outreach on Christmas Eve, and we just ask that you would move again this Christmas Eve, Lord. May sinners come to repentance that night, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.